you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. If you were here early enough, you got to see some slides on our missionaries. And this week I jumped on the good old Facebook for the first time in about, I can't even tell you how long it's been. And I friended our missionaries so that I could see and follow them and get some pictures to share with you. And the hope is, the plan is that before the services, we'll keep playing those slides. And so that kind of gives you a face with a name and just some of their needs as well. I told you some of those changes are coming. That's kind of the first thing to get the ball rolling. So anyway, I go on and I friend them, and once they accepted my friendship, then I not only got to follow their ministries, I could see all of their pictures and their posts and their updates. And for all of you who are on Facebook, you're like, yeah, I know all that stuff. And for all of you who are not on Facebook, you're like, I have no idea what Pastor Jeff is talking about right now. But essentially what I'm telling you is, we have a completely different means and mode and method of seeing and following people today than we did even 25 years ago, let alone 100 years ago. And yet, it seems whenever we tend to see and follow people, we want to know more about them, and we want to know information about them. And some of that is because we're just curious people. Some of that's because we're nosy. Some of that is we want to gossip. But at the end of the day, hopefully, it's we really want to invest in them and be invested in as well, understanding really who they are. We come to Luke chapter 2, and Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they don't have Facebook. I'm sorry, kids. They don't have Twitter. They don't have technology to say, woohoo, here's my baby. Come look at it, okay? That's not what they have. But what God has in store for them is better than promoting this electronically. For God has prepared a righteous man and a prophetess named Anna who is going to testify and say, you gotta see and follow Jesus. And so as Jesus is carried by Mary and Joseph from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, even as a baby, the conversation around him is, you gotta see and you gotta follow Jesus. Would you stand with me as we look at Luke recording this event, compelling us to see and follow Jesus, starting in verse number 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written, in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived her with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then she was a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Father, open our eyes to what these righteous testimonies testify of, that we must see and follow Jesus. And although we don't see them through the lens that they see them with a physical eye, we see them through the lens of Scripture. And so draw us unto yourself so that we might be faithful observers and followers of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Use this in our lives to draw us unto yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We fast forward 3 months from last week. The Son of the Most High, conceived by the Holy Spirit to a virgin named Mary, betrothed to Joseph, has been born in Bethlehem. The shepherds have come, the angels have sung, and now in Bethlehem they reside, all because of a Roman census. Soon after, what we find Luke recording for us is that several religious and cultural ceremonies take place to welcome this new child into the Jewish community and into the Jewish faith. And as we look at these verses, verses 21 through 24 show us a very important truth. They show us that Jesus is born a Jew and fulfills all the requirements of the Mosaic law from birth. And so Luke shows us, beginning here and then throughout the remainder of his gospel, that as you follow Jesus, you'll find obedience. As you follow Jesus, you will find obedience. And what we see here in these verses is four important acts of obedience that surround Jesus' infancy. Following Jesus will cause you to find obedience to the Lord, because immediately after Jesus is born, in verse 21, we find that Mary and Joseph obey God by having him circumcised on the eighth day. And circumcision would solidify his identity as a Jew. God gave Abraham's circumcision to be a fleshly sign and reminder of his everlasting covenant to his offspring in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17, God said that for the Jew, circumcision was mandatory. And that sign would be that everlasting sign that through Abraham's seed, or through the Jewish race, God would bless all people. And that culmination we know is in Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus on the eighth day, and in accordance with the law, he is circumcised there in Bethlehem. What you might not realize, though, is in Genesis 17, God says that anybody who's not circumcised is to be put to death. That's how significant this symbol is. Because rejecting this circumcision or rejecting this symbol is ultimately rejecting God. And so Jesus' circumcision here is more than just a little footnote. It's showing us that Mary and Joseph are obeying God, because circumcision was the first step of obedience for a Jewish parent and a Jewish child. And it symbolized Jesus' Jewish identity socially as well as religiously. And again, this is 8 days after he was born. So where are they 8 days after he's born? They're in Bethlehem. They're in Bethlehem. And so this would have occurred in Bethlehem. Secondly, we see in verse 21 the obedience of calling their son Jesus. And Luke, he connects the dots for us, the name given by the angel. And we find that back in verse 31, Gabriel told Mary to name her son Jesus. And Matthew records that Joseph submitted to this by, like Zechariah, affirming his name would be called Jesus. Thirdly, we see the third act of obedience is traveling to Jerusalem for their purification. And in verse 22, we see that they continue to follow the law by going to Jerusalem to the temple. And Luke inserts here the legal requirement so that we understand how in the world did Jesus get to Jerusalem? Well, he got to Jerusalem because the law required Mary and Joseph to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice of purification and an offering for sin. So let me describe what's happening here. And I'm going to try not to get into a little too much detail because I don't want to get bogged down here. Leviticus 12 says that a woman who gives birth to a male is unclean for 40 days, a female 60 days. The means to become clean was to offer sacrifice. And as an unclean individual, you could not touch anything that was holy unto the Lord, and you could not enter the sanctuary or the temple. You couldn't go to church. Different Old Testament, but you couldn't be in the community of believers, essentially. And the means to becoming clean then was this prescription of two sacrifices, or what Luke reminds us, a pair of turtle doves. Now, the first sacrifice would have been for purification from blood exposure. The life is in the blood, the Bible says, and to touch human blood would render you unclean before the Lord, and there was a prescribed time depending on how all of that came around. I'm not going to get bogged down in this. Anyway, they have to go, and that first sacrifice was to be clean so that they could then have an acceptable offering. The second offering they would have offered would have been for the sin offering. They haven't been a part of synagogue, or they hadn't been a part of worship in that in the Old Testament, you remember, sins aren't forgiven permanently. They're covered temporarily until the next sacrifice. Well, they haven't been at sacrifice to atone for sin, and so that second offering would be for a sin offering. Furthermore, the law required that anybody who touched blood would also fall into this category, and likely Joseph was involved in helping delivering Jesus, and so legally he would be unclean, and so that's why you find here in verse 22, they came for their, a plural, purification. This was the family's purification. And I say all of that to tell you, Luke gives us the background to show us how important obedience to God was for Mary and Joseph. Because as you follow Jesus' life, you're going to find a pattern of perfect obedience to God. And so Mary and Joseph travel from Bethlehem to Jerusalem because they're devout Jews and they love God and they're going to obey God. And it shows us that Jesus is not just born physically a Jew, but he's also born religiously into Judaism. The fourth act of obedience that Luke gives to us is that Jesus is presented to the Lord. And as a firstborn, this presentation to the Lord is also synonymous with redemption from the Lord. And redemption was that legal requirement for the firstborn to be bought back from God, because the firstborn of everything, starting in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 at Passover, legally belonged to God. And the means to buying them back from God was to offer this sacrifice. And that command for redemption was not only for the Exodus generation, but for every generation thereafter. And so we find Mary and Joseph going to the temple, offering a pair of turtle doves. And that a pair of turtle doves lets us know that Mary and Joseph are poor, because that was the poor man's sacrifice. And so you put all of that culmination and you go, wow, that was a lot of biblical information. If you want to summarize that, just when you see this, what Luke is saying is that Jesus is the obedient Jew, just as Mary and Joseph. And as you follow Jesus throughout Luke's gospel, you find this perfect obedience. But Luke puts this in here not so that we can be passive observers of Jesus and his obedience, but the point of it, I believe, is so that as we see Jesus' obedience and as we follow Jesus' obedience, we too will find obedience to God in our own life. And so the invitation here from Luke and from God is to say, look at this obedience that's found by following Jesus. You are a follower of Jesus. You too must be obedient. Because any follower of Jesus will obey. Luke records later in Jesus' life, a woman in the crowd raises her voice and shouts out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." And Jesus replied to them, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." That's what James says, right? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. You see, following Jesus compels us to obey. We find obedience when we follow Jesus. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "For by one man, disobedience entered the world and made many sinners." And that's speaking of Adam's sin that's passed down through the human race. However, he then goes on and contrasts that with Jesus' obedience. And he says, "So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." In other words, that by following Jesus, we are obedient. His obedience allows us, permits us, or promotes our obedience and righteous behavior. And the New Testament routinely links following Jesus to finding obedience. So what does that mean for us this morning? Well, it means children and youth, following Jesus is finding obedience to your parents. Because the Bible says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And so when you follow Jesus and you say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," you say, "I'm choosing to obey God by obeying my parents rather than doing what I want to do." And following Jesus will cause you to find obedience. For adults, that means that following Jesus is going to compel us to respect our body with purity, to do the will of God. It's going to compel us to love our neighbor compassionately, and we're going to treat all people and see all people as Jesus sees them. We're going to love them as we love ourselves. We're going to forsake gossip and slander and prejudice and hate. We're going to think of others before we think of ourselves. Because when we follow Jesus, we find obedience, and therefore we too find obedience in our own life. We're going to submit willfully to our authority so that when our boss or our teacher says, "Hey, can you do it that way?" we're going to go, "Yeah, I can do it that way." See, following Jesus is not just about seeing obedience. It's about finding obedience for our own life. Church, let us follow Jesus so that we can find obedience. Let us look at his life and mimic that. Now, while Joseph and Mary and Jesus are in the temple fulfilling their lawful obligation, they encounter a man named Simeon. Simeon, Luke says here, he's righteous and he's devout. And that simply means that he's careful to follow and obey the law as best as humanly possible. He's not perfect, but he's doing what's right as best he can. And in doing what's right, he's waiting for what is written, the consolation of Israel. And that simply means that God is going to bring his promises to fulfillment. And God furthermore says, Simeon, you're not going to die until you see my Messiah come. And so we find Simeon, a wise man who's walking with God and who's in touch with God's heart. A man who Luke uses to show us Jesus. And so therefore, as Joseph's family is going in the temple and going about their obligations, the Spirit of the Lord, Luke says, compels Simeon to go to the temple where they are at to see Jesus. And Simeon knew that once he saw Jesus, he would see salvation. And the truth is here is when you see Jesus, you see the Lord's salvation. When you see Jesus, you see salvation. Finding Mary and Joseph maybe in the court of the Gentiles or the court of women, Jesus takes him into his arms, and like Zechariah with John, he doesn't bless the baby before him, but rather his eyes are upward, and the Bible says, or Luke says, that he blesses God, because he blesses God that salvation has come, and his blessing is twofold. First, God has kept his promise to Simeon. God promised Simeon that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. The Messiah is here. God has kept his promise. And so he begins there in verse 29, and he says, "You've kept your promise, God, I can die. My role is fulfilled." But God has not only kept his promise to him, verse 30 and through 32 go on to say that God has kept his promise to all. Because God has sent his salvation just as he promised, and he's seen it with his own eyes. You see, Simeon understands because he was righteous and devout, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, because he was expecting this, Simeon understood to see Jesus was to see God's salvation. And Simeon's testimony is simply this: Jesus is God's Savior right here, right now. Just like Zechariah, salvation has already come. Salvation is here. Jesus is the Lord's Savior, prepared before the foundation of the world, promised to come through Abraham to bless all people. And Simeon boldly declares, Jesus is God's salvation. And there can't be any misunderstanding here of what Simeon is saying, because he goes on in verse 31 and 32 and quotes from Isaiah chapter 60. And if you turn your Bible over to what Zechariah says, you'll also see that Zechariah quotes this same passage at the end of his blessing. And that blessing is that Jesus would draw all people to God. And because he was a Jew, he would not only draw all people to God, but the eyes of the world, so to speak, would be on Israel because of him. Think about it today. The eyes of the world remain on Israel. Why? The tiny little nation in the middle of the Middle East all by themselves. Why? It's Jesus. God still is using Jesus as the light. Now, they might have rejected him nationally. We understand all of the political things. But we see how even the world today looks, and therefore Jesus is the glory of Israel, because the world sees Israel through Jesus. Look at the response then. And verse 33, his father and his mother marveled. That word marveled, this is the fourth time that he uses it. It means to me, it's unbelievable. They're out of their mind. What in the world is going on here? Like, they're struggling to comprehend it. How can this be? It's unbelievable. Their child, seeing their child, is seeing salvation. God's promise. Friends, I want to tell you this morning that when you see Jesus, when Jesus saw Simeon, you see salvation. Now, we don't see him through the eyes physically, but we see him through the lens of God's word. And through the lens of God's word, we see Jesus, and through the gospels, we see Jesus. And the point of us seeing Jesus is to see God's salvation. And we have four unique accounts that show us Jesus is the Savior. And Luke will move on to show us that Jesus is the God-man who came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so in seeing Jesus, you see the Lord's salvation, because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Because the gospel of Jesus is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Seeing Jesus is seeing salvation, because no one comes to the Father except through seeing Jesus Christ, through coming face to face with Jesus Christ. And that is the only way. For Jesus shows us salvation. And it is with this certainty Simeon holds baby Jesus in his arms and says, "My eyes have seen the Lord's salvation, so now I can die." But we look and we see his testimony isn't done. Because he goes on in verse 34 and it says, "Simeon blessed them," that's his father and his mother. And he specifically then turns to Mary, and as great and as good of a news that the Messiah is here, he tells Mary that as you follow Jesus, or as people follow Jesus, they're going to face division. For Jesus is going to be a divisive person within the nation. Luke has already shown us certainly that Jesus would be different, but in that difference, he would be cause for great division and great heartache for his mother. And he says, Jesus has been appointed for the fall and the rising of many. This is very similar to Isaiah chapter 8. and it describes what Jesus' ministry would do to the nation. And when it says that he would cause many to rise, it refers to their place in God's economy. For as Jesus walked and ministered, you know the stories, the downcast, the poor, the sick, the rejected, as they came face to face with Jesus, he would restore them, he would heal them, he would provide for them, he would forgive them because of their simple faith. And they would rise by faith in God's kingdom, even though they were lowly and downcast in this kingdom. And yet, there would be those who would be great in this earth, and they would be the religious elite, and as they came face to face with Jesus, he would cause them to fall and to stumble and to be jealous and ultimately reject him. And they would fall from God's economy. They would fall from God's kingdom. And the Bible talks about Jesus in two different ways, using the illustration of a stone. For those who rise and those who accept him and receive him, he is the chief cornerstone, that which you build your life upon. But for those who reject him and fall, he is called the stumbling stone. For he would cause many to trip and to fall. And we know the story that all of this division would ultimately culminate with Jesus being arrested in the garden, illegally tried, illegally convicted, and illegally placed on the cross. And yet he willfully did that. And yet the truth remains that Jesus wasn't just divisive while he was ministering on earth. Jesus is divisive for us today. And because of Jesus, when you follow Jesus and say, I'm a committed follower of Jesus, you will face division and hostility in your life. Jesus may cause your family to forsake you. Jesus may cause your friends to reject you, your neighbors to unfriend you or ignore you. They might cause your employer to rebuke you or your country to persecute you. But Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father or his own mother and wife and children, brother or sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. You see, what Jesus is teaching us is that we can't be concerned about what they think or what they do. Because coming and following Jesus is going to require me giving everything to him. And it's more important to follow Jesus than to be liked, than to be promoted, than to live with ease. Darla and I have a friend, and she was told recently that someone unfriended this friend on Facebook, but before they unfriended them, they wanted to make sure they understood why they were being unfriended. I don't know if this makes any sense, but anyway, they sent them this message that said, "You're just too positive and Jesus-minded." Jesus is divisive. Jesus is divisive and people aren't going to like you. But the world can't hate you because it hates Jesus. He's the one who tells them their behavior and their beliefs are evil. And if the world does hate you, realize that it hated Jesus long before it hated you. So don't be surprised when the world hates you, because faith in Jesus is cause for division. And Simeon concludes with this shining and divine purpose. You see, Jesus is going to be the one who reveals the heart. Jesus is going to be the one who reveals the heart. What you do with Jesus reveals your heart to God. Friends, that's true today. What you do with Jesus reveals your heart. It reveals your heart towards God and his salvation. And you will have to ask yourself at some point in your life, and you will have to answer the question, is Jesus worth all of this division and hostility? Is Jesus worth losing a friend? Is Jesus worth losing a job? Is Jesus worth being put behind bars? And I will tell you, the Bible shows us, and believers have testified for thousands of years, the answer is overwhelmingly yes. He is. But that's a question that you will face if you follow him. Following Jesus will cause you to face division. As Simeon is there holding Jesus, speaking his blessing to God, speaking his prophecy to Mary, in amazement as those here around him hear, God has another righteous agent that he introduces. And he now introduces the prophetess whose name is Anna. Anybody who says that God is sexist hasn't read the Bible, because there are so many godly women in the Bible. There are so many women in the Bible that play a pivotal role in God's redemptive plan and God's redemption history. Here is another one of these women that we find where God strategically places for a very specific purpose. Because she is there at the time of prayer, and you know who she hears? She hears Simeon say, I see Jesus, I see salvation. And so she follows in the footsteps of the prophets, and now she doesn't foretell of redemption to come. She says redemption has come, for when she sees Jesus, she speaks redemption. And as Anna sees Jesus, she speaks redemption. Anna's an old woman. At least 84, but likely over 100. She served and lived in the temple. She was married for 7 years and then widowed without children. And then she gave up her right for remarriage to pursue a greater purpose of prayer in the temple. And Luke describes her ministry as fasting. And fasting is forsaking a rightful thing for pursuit of something better. So when you diet, right? When you diet, that means I'm going to give up something that's good, that's okay for me to eat, to possess or to pursue something that's better, lower body weight, blood sugar, you name all of the other stuff. You're forsaking to pursue. Here we find, I don't believe this fasting speaks of the food. I think the fasting here speaks of marriage. She's forsaking her right and her God-given right to remarry, to pursue something better, which is praying in the temple for God's people and with God's people. And so her ministry of intercession is one of the most important. And Anna shows us the pivotal role of prayer on behalf of the saints and the peoples, because she's praying the will and the way of God upon them as a prophetess. Because a prophet is not one who foretells the future, that's prophecy. A prophet is simply someone who speaks the word of God and the will of God. And there in the temple for so long, how many sermons has she heard? How much reading of scripture has she heard? Daily, daily hearing the word of God spoke. Certainly, she of all people could speak the words and the will of God and pray the words and the will of God into people's life. And so when she sees Jesus, she sees Simeon, she looks at them and she begins to talk with all of those around her, and she says, redemption has come. Redemption for Israel has come. And this is, again, a reference to the Old Testament and how God would comfort Jerusalem by sending a redeemer, a deliverer. And she echoes Zechariah's words from chapter 1, verse 68. God has redeemed his people, and that redemption has come through Jesus Christ. And therefore, she tells all who are waiting, longing, looking, praying, expecting for God to fulfill his word, the Lord's Redeemer is here. And when Anna sees Jesus, she can't help speak but redemption. And friends, this morning, I think we find the same truth in our own life. That as we see Jesus, and as we see his word come to be fulfilled in our own life, as we see his promises come to fruition, and as we claim them, and as he fulfills them, and as our prayers are answered, we can't help but speak redemption. God is at work. God is comforting me. And he has redeemed me. And it all happens through Jesus. And so we speak his will, his way, his word. We speak redemption. The redemption that only comes through him. Because the Bible says redemption is in Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law, so that in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of sins, because God is the Redeemer. And as Titus 2:14 says, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. In speaking, redemption is that good work. And so we find, as Luke tells us of these events in Jerusalem, he does so compelling us that when we see Jesus, we ought speak redemption. When we follow Jesus, don't be surprised when we face division and hostility. When we see Jesus, we see God's salvation. And to follow Jesus is to find obedience. And so Luke's point is this: you gotta see this. You got to follow Jesus. I'm just starting the story, okay? Get ready. Jesus has just come onto the scene, right? We're only in chapter 2. Just wait to see, because I'm going to show you now how Jesus is obedient, how Jesus is salvation, how Jesus is divisive, and how Jesus is the Redeemer. So are you ready? Are you ready to be certain who Jesus is?